Okay, so I wanted to talk about the parsha. That is parsha Chalent after all. It's also my bar mitzvah parsha.
Wonderful.
That does not mean that I have a lot to say about it. Unfortunately, I know how to lane it. It doesn't mean I actually know. When is bar mitzvah parsha?
When's your birthday?
My Hebrew birthday is on the last day of Hanukkah. And
my brother's birthday is on Saturday.
And I wanted to talk about Yosef. And I then wanted to also try to connect to Hanukkah. It's also Hanukkah. Makes sense, right? So here we go. Let me start by pointing out something I think you'll find ironic. I think it's very ironic and intriguing. There are many similarities between Yosef and the story of Yosef and another character in Tanakh, whom you wouldn't necessarily associate with him. Anyone have an idea who I'm thinking about? What do you think, Miriam? Not Noah. That was not maybe. Okay, interesting. No. I'm going to go with Haman. No one booed. Haman. Why do I think this? Let's think about this. Haman. There are many similarities between Yosef. Okay. Well, misuse is interesting. Let me give me a few minutes and I'll explain. So let's start with the obvious. Both Yosef and Haman are the Mishnah Melech. They're the second in command to the king. Haman sort of starts out that way at the beginning of Perek Gimel, the Megillah story, and Yosef in this week's Parsha. Yosef ascends to that position. He ascends to royalty, but he's literally called the Mishneh LeMelech. He's in the Mercheves HaMishneh. He rides in the chariot, which only the second in command of the entire king gets to ride in. Okay, bowing down. No. A very prominent feature of the Purim story, where it all goes wrong, I guess you could say, is that Haman had the authority such that everyone had to bow down to Haman. Karim mishachavim le Haman. Still not bowing. There you go. Karim mishachavim, because Kain tziva lo amelach. Just one second, please. Kain tziva lo amelach. That's what the king commanded about him. Yosef HaTzadik also has a certain connection, seems like a dream, at least, about people bowing down to him. That's what the dreams are about. The dreams are about the stars and the moon and these bundles bowing down to him. So that's interesting. Okay? Another similarity, or sort of, I guess, you'd say this is similar. Maybe you can contrast it a bit also. In that story of people bowing down, there's people who don't want to bow down. So in the story of Purim, of course, who doesn't want to bow down to Haman?
Mordechai.
In the story of Yosef, the people that don't want to bow down, the people in the dream who do bow down, right? The brothers, when they hear this story about how they have to bow down to Yosef, are not very happy about it. Of course, that leads to Yosef getting sold. But they don't want to bow down to him. Now, it's interesting to think about how Yosef and Haman treat the people who don't want to bow down to him. They obviously treat them completely differently, but that's another similarity. And I want to point out, there's probably more here, and I want to point out one more, and here maybe is our point of departure. They both are in a unique position to give advice to the king, right? In a few situations. Yosef comes to power through his advice to the king. Yosef, and it's actually interesting to think, and I sort of want to talk about this for a little bit, that Yosef not only interprets Paro's dream, of course, Paro has this dream about the fat cows and the skinny cows and the thick bundles and not as thick bundles, and he needs an interpretation. Yosef can offer the interpretation, but not only does Yosef interpret the dream, okay, Yosef also advises Paro about what to do. He says, here's what's going to happen. Here's the way to interpret it. There's going to be 7 years of plenty, then 7 years of famine. And here's what you should do. You should find a very wise, intelligent individual. Appoint him over everything and appoint him over all. So that's an interesting question. Is it, did Yosef have himself in mind? Rabban actually says so. Rabban says the reason Yosef gave this advice to Paro is because he was looking out for himself. He figured Paro would choose him. And Chacham Eina Barosha, Rabban says. A wise person has to have his eyes in front of his head. You have to look out for yourself. But to do that, as it may, Yosef has this advice to sort of make a system in which the food would be given out and stored. And Haman also advises Paro. Of course, Haman might advise Paro at the beginning of the story with Vashti, but we know that Haman, if Haman is a Muhammad, we all know, also know that Haman advises Paro about what to do with the Jews. And then later in the story, and maybe the turning point of the story is when Haman, Paro asks Haman, well, what do you do if you're looking for a guy that's, the king has someone that he really, really wants to honor? What should you do with such a person? Of course, Haman comes up with a whole scheme, probably the funniest part of the Megillah.
That's the real irony.
So here is the irony. It's certainly the irony, but if you think about it, it's fascinating to consider the following. And here's really where I want to go. Yosef gives this advice to Paro. We don't know what his intention is. Right? Does he intend to be that person himself or not? We're not sure. Yosef gives his advice to Paro to think of this really amazing person and do X, Y, and Z and give him all this power. And what happens? Paro's like, it's a great idea and you're the guy. And he actually does way more than Yosef asked for. He gives him his chariot. He gives him a golden chain. He has people bowing down in front of him. He has people, you know, calling him Avreich, Avreich. He has people like saying that in the street. This is royalty, this is a nobleman. Haman essentially asks for everything that Yosef wanted, what Yosef got. There's the whole thing, write him the king's chariot, put the clothes on him, have people call out in front of him, this is what you do to the man who the king wants to honor. And Haman wants all that for himself. But of course, doesn't get any of it. Of course, it all goes to Mordechai, and that is the beginning of Haman's downfall. So the question I want to think about as our point of departure is this. We pointed out these similarities in the stories between Haman and Yosef. I think they're pretty compelling. There's a lot of similarities there. Particularly this idea of getting led in front of the whole people, within the king's chariot, etc. Being Merchavos, the Mishnah Lamelech. What separates between them? I don't mean like obviously different people. But what is the key to understanding why Haman's sort of prominence goes so far downfield, why he totally sinks, and Yosef is the opposite?
Ego?
Ego is a good one. Ego is a good one. Ego is a good one. Okay. Ego is a good one. I want to put that a little bit more subtly, but yes, ego is a good one. Haman's very full of himself. Yeah, you know, it's almost funny. You know, who could the king want to honor other than me? Who could it possibly be? It must be me. Of course, it wasn't him, right? Yosef, we don't know. I mean, Yosef certainly isn't saying that out loud, which is another point I want to...
talking
about Hashem, exactly. Well, that's certainly another point. He attributes everything to Hashem. He attributes all his talents to Hashem, all of his accomplishments. That's certainly part of it. But I wanted to focus on another theme. And that theme, I think, is something that Yosef develops. That there's really a turning point, a transition in his character. And I think it's something that is absent from Haman. I think it's very important for Purim, which is not what we're talking about, but also for Hanukkah. And that is hiddenness. Hiddenness. And tznius, or privacy. If we think about Yosef's life, in this regard, you see a very clear transition in terms of Yosef's feeling that he needs to tell everyone everything on his mind, tell everyone everything about him, about how wonderful he is. And as the story goes on, Yosef becomes much more secretive, much more private. What do I mean? At the beginning of Miket, of Vayeshev, what gets Yosef in trouble? Well, I would say two things. One, there are these dreams, but not that he has these dreams. Okay, yeah, but he feels the need to tell them, to tell his brothers about the dreams, right? So it's one thing if you have a dream where your brothers are bowing down to you. But then when you go and, Chazal see Yaakov actually chastising Yosef for doing this. You shouldn't do that, meaning you know your brothers don't like you. Why are you telling them that they're all going to bow down to you? What are you doing? The Torah says that, actually. In a sense. And also the Diba Tamra, right? Yosef is talking. He is keeping everything out in the open. He sees something. Rashi says everything that Yosef sees negative about his brothers, he would tell his father. All the things that he said he would tell them. Okay? That's the... Not good. Not good. Not good.
Lack of emotional intelligence.
Exactly. Lack of emotional intelligence, certainly emotional intelligence. But I think it's even more... And what I think you see is a really fascinating transition, but it happens at a tragedy, of course, right? Yosef has a very tragic life at the beginning of his life. He's sold by his brothers into slavery, and then there is a very challenging story with Potiphar and the wife of Potiphar, who tries to seduce him and get him to do a bad sin. And then you have the story where he finally gets thrown into jail, and he interprets their dreams, and he's telling them, please get me out of here. He has to wait for 2 extra years. But at some point in his life, and I think the turning point is probably the story with Potiphar, Yosef becomes much more secretive. He's much more careful to keep the things going on inside of himself, the thoughts going on in his mind, to himself, and to act in the way he needs to act without necessarily telling everyone his motivations.
He kind of thinks before he acts.
Thinks, but he doesn't, not just that he thinks before he acts, he doesn't necessarily tell you what's on his mind. I think that's important. The most obvious, you know, you see this most obviously in the way he treats his brothers, which you could criticize or not, but Yosef, his identity, he's hiding his very identity. He hides his identity from them. He's Vayisna Keralehem. He acts in a mysterious way to them. He acts like a stranger. But it's not just that. He doesn't really tell anyone his motivations at all, ever. He doesn't really tell anybody like what his motivation is in advising Paro or not. We don't know about, was he trying to ascend to royalty himself? Was he not trying to ascend to royalty? He doesn't seem like people are so aware of who he is in Egypt. Like, who is this guy? He changes his name. Paro changes his name to what? To Tzafnas Paneach. Tzafnas Paneach actually means someone who can reveal that which is hidden, who's in touch with hiddenness. Yosef acquires this attribute of being hidden, being a hidden person. And there's more Torah about that. You know, even the story with Potiphar was very much in private. So he's very secretive. Why, if, just to contrast that with Haman for a second, okay? And then I want to dwell on that. Haman is very open all the time about what he's thinking. Haman tells Paro, I want to kill all the Jews. He says it to him pretty straight out. Haman says out loud, "Lemi yachpotz amelech lasoy sekayot hermami." Who could the king? I mean, in the Megillah it says Billy Bo, but we hear very loud and clear. Like, Haman is after power. He is after, you know, the prominence. He's after the fame. He wants people to bow down to him. He's very open about that. So why is that important? Why is it important that this notion of hiddenness that Yosef seems to master as his life goes on? And really, like, till the very end, the climax of the Yosef story, though, is when he finally reveals himself, right? When he reveals his identity. And that's in the next week's parsha, in Vayigash. It's almost like a earth-shattering moment. The Torah makes a big deal about it. All of Egypt heard when Yosef revealed himself to his brothers. Right, that's seen as something that is an incredible transition in Yosef's life when he makes this revelation, because he was hiding it the whole time. Again, in his interactions with Rabbi, he's always hiding. He's running into his own room and crying. He doesn't want to see people crying. He's concealing his emotions the entire time. Why is it important? Why is it important for him to be hidden? Why is it important to him to keep things to himself? So, I'd like to... Here I want to start tying it into Hanukkah, and we'll bring it all together. There is a fascinating Kedushas Levi, a Torah from a Levi Yitzchak of Berdichev, where he says, when we light the Hanukkah candles, we make a few blessings. One of them is, two of them end with the words, Bayamim Ahim Bazman Hazeh, in those days at this time. The question, the obvious question is, what does that mean at this time? What's Bazman Hazeh? In what sense is it at this time? It's not. It's not Bazman Hazeh. Now you could say, well, it means at this time of the year. But the Kedushas Levi says something very, very, I find very inspiring. he says that Basman Hazem means that the miracle of Hanukkah still exists now within the candles. That miracle, that ability to survive through persecution, that ability for to sort of transcend what should have been humanly possible, that ability for the candle to keep on burning, that miraculous lighting still exists.
You know, the Rebbe has a similar idea.
Okay.
He says that the escape from Egypt is ongoing in our daily lives. Every
day we face
challenges and we're
trying
to overcome them.
Right. Similar idea in the season's rhyme. Right. Perfect. Thank you. Thank you, Velvel. But what the Kedushas Levi says is that for you to feel the miracle now requires you to do something challenging. It requires you to what he calls to be lamala min ateva. Requires you to raise yourself above the level of nature, to not be steeped in physicality. So I'd like to think about that for a second. I think that what the Kedushas Levi is really saying is, and it's Maharal talks about it a lot, that the deepest and most profound experiences that we have take place internally. They take place inside ourselves. You think of a person's most profound moment of prayer or profound emotions. You really experience them internally, which means to say that there is an internal world that is secret, that is hidden, that only you and God can really know about. And to the degree that you're in touch with that part of who you are, with that reality, that's what the Kedushas Levi is saying, Levi Yitzchak Berdichev is saying, for you to connect the Nes of Hanukkah, you need to be able to be in touch with that part of yourself, with the part of yourself that's hidden. There is a certain, in Judaism, there is a certain for prohibition against revealing secrets. It's called Megalasot. You're not supposed to reveal a secret that someone tells you. It's not just because it's inconsiderate. It's, which it is. It's also inconsiderate. But it means that there are certain things that are meant to be hidden. That's what tzniut really means. It's not that it's inappropriate to expose them. It's that in order for them to maintain their nature, in order to preserve the most special things, you need to be very careful about how you reveal them. I think we can all in our own lives think about times where, you know, there was something that like was really a secret to you, something you felt was special, whether it was a certain feeling or realization or a poem that you had or something like that, and that you knew and you were reluctant to tell anyone else. Not because you think they, you know, not just because you don't want anyone to know, but because you want to be very careful about how you reveal that to someone else. You don't want to tell to someone who won't appreciate it. You want the whole world to hear about it because they're not going to know how to safeguard that special nature of that thing. So what I'm trying to say is there is a certain important quality of knowing how to keep certain things hidden and to keep certain things secretive and to only reveal them at the appropriate time. Not to not reveal them at all, but to reveal them only in the appropriate way at the appropriate time. And it's that quality which enables a person, if you're in touch with that inner world, if you're in touch with that world of secret and privacy, that is the quality which allowed Yosef to be a mefaneach nelamim, as Tzafnas Paneach, he who reveals the hidden. Yosef was able to reveal dreams. because he was in touch with that inner part of himself, with those things that need to be kept secret and how to reveal those things. That's why Gemara says that the descendants of Yosef, the descendants of Yosef are free from Ayin Hara. Ayin Hara, the evil eye. There's a notion of Ayin Hara. The Yigularo Bekarav Aretz, God, Yaakov blesses Yosef's children that they're free from the evil eye. The evil eye, what's the evil eye? The evil eye is when you give publicity to something when it isn't meant to be publicized. So the classic example, you call a father and a son and another son up for an aliyah in a row. You're exposing that. You're exposing, look, here is a family with that's flourishing, with multi-generations. You're not supposed to expose that in such an open, blatant way. That's Ayin Hara. Yosef, due to this sort of secrecy, this hiddenness, is not susceptible to that danger of Ayin Hara. But that doesn't mean that Yosef stays in secret, because he doesn't. He ends up revealing himself. He ends up ascending to the throne. So what's ironic is that it's specifically Haman who was so motivated to be known, to be prominent, to be in the front page news, to be at the top of the kingdom, for everyone to bow down to him. It's he who ends up having the downfall in the end, who comes crashing down. Yosef, who tries to keep everything to himself, is the one who ultimately achieves that greatness, and who also ends up revealing himself in a very powerful way. And I think that this concept of hiddenness and knowing how to reveal that which is hidden in the appropriate way is actually very much related to Hanukkah. We talk so much on Hanukkah about miracles, about pursuing Nisa, about publicizing miracles. And that's certainly, like, the publicizing of it is certainly an important part. But Hanukkah is also very much, like, not the most open miracle, right? Think about the Hanukkah story. The miracles we talk about, Yetzias Mitzrayim, those are open miracles. Big miracles, splitting the sea. What was the miracle of Hanukkah? It was a little jug of oil that was munach b'chosam moshe kohen gadol. It was hidden. It was hidden away. It was sealed with the seal of the kohen gadol. The Kohen Gadol. Just one second.
Wasn't the military victory over the...
Okay, but and the military victory is that it was not an open miracle. The military victory was a triumph. They write about it in the, you know, Josephus might write about they don't need to necessarily see God in that. The Hanukkah is not just about revealing open miracles. It's about revealing the miracles that would have otherwise been a secret, and doing it in the appropriate way, not necessarily an ostentatious way, right? We don't do much with the menorah. All we do is look at it. We just look at the candle. We just look at the light. It's about the ability to be in touch with that hidden inner part of ourselves, and so to be able to connect and find God when He's hidden. Right, that's what Hanukkah is ultimately about. God is not open. He's not revealed in the Hanukkah story. Like Yosef, I wanted to say, Yosef doesn't talk to God. It's a remarkable thing. Avram talks to Hashem. Yitzhak talks to Hashem. Yaakov talks to Hashem. Yosef has no open dialogue with God. But he is a person who, despite that lack of open, never getting a nevuah as far as we know, never being told what's happening to him and why it's happening to him and why he's in Egypt and why he's being sold, despite that, he is so in touch with what God wants from him all the time. And God is such a presence in his life, because Yosef mastered the ability to be in touch with the secret part of himself and to know how to reveal that and when. And I think that is the one important thing to focus on Hanukkah. That God gave us the miracle, part of the miracle of Hanukkah is that ability to sense the presence of God, even when it's more secret, even when it's darker, even when we don't have open revelation, to see that Pach Shemen, the hidden flask of oil that's sealed away, that's hasn't been exposed to the impurity. and to be able to take that flask of oil and then reveal it and have that last for 8 days and to illuminate the world with it. Haman is someone who doesn't get that. Haman is someone who has no inner world. There is no inner world. There is no spirituality. It's all in the open. It's all just ostentatious.
It's all about me.
It's all about me, and it's all, and there's no depth to it. It's just shallow. Tanaka is about being deep, profound people who are in touch with our inner world and are able to connect to a God who is hidden and who, please God, will reveal himself soon. And that, I think, is the key. For Hashem to make that ultimate revelation, just as Yosef revealed himself in front of his brothers, for God to make that ultimate revelation, please may happen speedily in our days, it takes us to be in touch with him when he is hidden. So, thanks so much for listening to our spiel. God should give us the ability to constantly be in touch with him and to feel like he's with us in the hardest of times, in the darkest of times, and even when we can't feel him openly, we should be able to connect with him in this hidden, secretive way. And
Every day. And
that should fill our lives with meaning and light and guidance. Thank you so much. Shreya Hanukkah.
Very good.